So, to know God, spiritual growth, to walk in truth, and joy you receive. Now, the second area is the proper procedures. When you go to study the Bible, what are some principles? And years ago, I was taught these, and I would encourage you, sometime today, there are 8 principles that you write them in the flyleaf of your Bible. Because the reason is, as you're studying, as you're in Bible studies, as somebody's teaching, you look back at these principles and you see if these are being followed and being implemented, and even in your own study, and it will help guide you to coming up with what God actually intended by what He said, rather than some fanciful interpretations, which we'll look at. The first one is the normal or literal principle, and this is that you read the Bible and you understand it in normal meaning. That if He said they went to the temple of Jerusalem, they went to the temple of Jerusalem. If it says there were 12 apostles, there were 12 apostles. It's just normal language. The Bible was written. God used normal language to speak to normal people. And so some interpretations that demonstrate not using it that way. Zechariah 9:9, one young lady was praying that God would bring her a husband. And so she read Zechariah 9:9. She said that was her promise of this husband that God was bringing to her. Rejoiced greatly. And so she got very happy. And this is true. Oh, daughter of Zion. Well, she's not of Zion, but she is a daughter. Shout in triumph. And so she did. Oh, daughter of Jerusalem. Well, I hadn't been to Jerusalem, but she's from Mississippi. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, so he's not on a white horse. Even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when she read that, she took that as a promise from God to her that He was going to send her a husband. That has to do with Jesus coming as the Messiah, the first coming of Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with getting married. No matter how bad somebody wants to get married, that's not the verse you use. A young couple, the second illustration I have there, as John MacArthur tells of a young couple that came to him, they'd been married 6 months and their marriage was on the rocks and they were going to get a divorce. And he said, well, why did you ever get married in the first place? And they said, oh, it was because of the walls of Jericho. Oh, the walls of Jericho. He said, could you kind of elaborate so I could understand how the walls of Jericho brought you to marriage? Oh, sure. The preacher said that if we wanted it just like Joshua, you just walk around and claim it and it's yours. Oh. See, the only similarity between the walls of Jericho and their marriage was they were both wars. That's it. If you're going to use the Bible to try to determine about being married, shouldn't that verse say the word marry or love or mate or something in it? So don't go to fanciful interpretations. If you're looking at something about marriage, go to those passages. If you're looking about something about the coming king, look at the passages, deal with that. So take it normally. Secondly, take it contextually. Contextually means that you're taking the context in which something is said. We can say something and you hear it on TV and it was taken out of context and it sounds very opposite of what they really meant. The meaning of words, and that says is affected, should be are affected by the context. Let me give you an example. The word dog. When I say dog, there's a real dog, isn't there? But did you know that a horse that runs slow is referred to as a dog? And when you work on the railroad, if you're on a slow train, you call it a dog. But see, the context, if I was on the railroad and they said, what are you on? I'd say, it's a dog. Well, they don't picture me riding on some kind of dog, four-legged dog. They know it's a train. The context of where that statement is made or that word is used, board. There is a lumber, there's a bank board, and you can pay so much and have room and board. So it depends on where you are. A house. Is a house a place to live or a legislative body? It depended on where you were. If you said, I'm going to go back to the house, if you were in Washington, you might be going back to the legislative body and not to your own home. Now, we can't look at it, but you can look at this later. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask whatever you want, it'll be given. Knock, you shall get an answer. You ask, you'll receive, and on and on and on. And so that looks like a carte blanche. Whatever you want, just ask, and you can have it. Right? So, I want a blue Cadillac. It doesn't say we have to wait. It just says ask and we'll have it. Well, we don't get those things, so what does it mean? If you take the whole context of that passage, go back. That happened in verse 7 through 11 is the prayer about asking you shall receive, knocking you shall find. Verse 1 through 5 deals with personal relationships, hypocrisy, how do you judge, and so forth. Verse 6, we do have to judge. So it's not a passage against judging. It's about personal relationships. You know, it says, judge not lest you be judged. And people say, see, you can't ever judge. In verse 6, he tells you to judge. So it's not telling you not to judge. That's not the context. The context is, how do you relate to people, your own hypocrisy and so forth. Verse 6, you judge. Then he goes into verse 7. He said, ask whatever you want. Seek and you shall find. Does that through verse 11. You know what verse 12 says? Basically, it is the verse, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, it began with personal relationships. It ended with personal relationships. In the middle of that, it said, ask and you shall receive and so forth. You know what that has to do with? Ask anything you want concerning relationships. If you're involved in a relationship, you're going to witness to somebody, dating somebody, marrying somebody. Maybe it's a family member, problems, whatever it is. Concerning those relationships, you can go to God in prayer about how to handle those relationships, and He will answer. But it's not a carte blanche. Ask anything you want, and you shall get it. Phrases are limited by context. What if you heard me say, take all you want? What if you heard me say, everyone had a good time? So we went back and somebody said, how was it? Everybody had a great time. You mean everybody in the world had a great time because y'all were at the Glen? No. Everybody that was at the Glen had a good time. All. See, the everyone was limited by the context of the Glen. You can't take a statement and take it away from its context. Give me all you have. It matters if that's a customer talking to you or a robber. Big difference in your day if you're working in a store. See the context of what's being said. Now we do this all the time, but I'll tell you where you'll grow to appreciate this someday. Someday you will say something, and for me, when I said things at different times and it would be then quoted in a paper or something, and I would look at it and it wasn't in the context of the way it was said, it can really hurt you. Really hurt you. Because people are out there saying that you said something that you really didn't say. I've been quoted as saying something that somebody else said, and it was quoted as though I said it publicly, and yet he said it in a private meeting. Don't believe everything you see in the papers, by the way. Well, I came to appreciate how God must hurt when we take His word out of context to prove our own point. Let me give you a verse, and I'm not trying to be critical of anybody because we've all done these things. I've done them too. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And so we hear this prayed all the time, and preachers pray it all the time. And you go to conferences and we pray it all the time, and it's heard all the time, and on and on and on. And my question is, where is He when there's one of you? When you go home by yourself, what happened? Lo, I am always with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with me all the time. And it doesn't matter if I'm on an island alone. He is there. Well, why are we so happy when two or three to get together to say He's there? He was there when I walked in with me. He was there before I got there, and He's there after I leave. And He, when all three of us go different ways, He's with us. You know what the context of that verse is? Church discipline. That's the context. It's not a gathering. It's a church discipline. And when you practice church discipline in a church, and you walk, He says, if your brother's in sin, go to him, right? And if he doesn't listen to you, do what? Take two or three with you. And if he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, he is a tax gatherer to you as a Gentile. He said, where two or three of you are gathered, I'm in your midst. Under the Old Testament, it took two or three witnesses to confirm something. And so that's why they used the two or three there. This is one of the hardest things a church ever does. That's why many of you have never heard of it. You've never seen it happen in a church. Because it's one of the hardest things you've ever done. And when you do it as a church, I can tell you that verse is a great comfort. Because Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered to do this, even though everybody's calling you this and calling you this, he said, I'm right with you. And if you have a New American Standard and you read the verses before it, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Not whatever you bind will be bound. God's not watching for us to do it and then binding. He's already bound it. He's just waiting for his people to carry it out. So it's a great comfort. Third thing is grammar. And I don't have time to go into all these. Let me just, you can look at these others later. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves as a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The word saved is in the perfect tense. And again, you've been given some recommendation of some books that will help you, commentaries and so forth, and they'll tell you things like this. But the word saved in the perfect tense in the original means a past completed action that has continuing results. When you're saved, you're saved. When you get it, you got it. Because it is something that God does, he completes it, but it has continuing results. That's the same tense that's used of Jesus when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished. It's a perfect tense, meaning it stands completed forever. You can't ever add anything to it. Yet, it is efficacious forever also. In other words, the day that somebody looked at the cross and believed, they were saved, and today it is equally efficacious, but the work is complete. It's never to be added to. But I want to show you a beautiful place that grammar can help you to see more what's there. Remember, the New Testament, like, was written in Greek, which is the most expressive language, and so when they bring it into English, a lot of times things are lost and so forth. But in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, by his wounds you are healed. And you have probably always heard that. By his wounds, plural, are healed. And the first time I was working and I looked at the original word and it was singular, I thought, what is the deal? Why do I always see it wounds? And some Bibles will show you wounds in the text and they'll refer you to the index and show it singular. So as I began to think, and what did it mean that God the Holy Spirit really did not choose the word wounds? He chose the word wound. Well, when you know Peter, he was there with the Lord. Peter's book is written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's not a theologian. He's writing it as a person who experienced failing the Lord, who experienced these things. So he saw him, and he's saying, by his wound you were healed. Well, when you go back and study Roman flogging, the Jews, when they flogged and they hit you with a cat of nine tails, they could do it 40 times. So they always stopped at 39 because if they went over, they could receive the same thing. But the Romans did not have that rule. So the Romans could do it for as long as they wanted. And these lictors, they were called, were professional soldiers at beating you. And so they tied you to a stake like this and you were naked. And so they stood behind you and they beat you from the neck all the way to your ankles with these things. And they went back and forth crossing and they could do it as much as they wanted so that when they were through, because of the way these things were made with the bones in them and the chips and the leather, that they literally ripped your skin so that the sinews and bowels were exposed. So your internal organs actually got lacerated from the beatings and you could see them. So that what the Holy Spirit is saying through Peter is that when you saw Christ, you didn't see a wound or wounds. You saw one body that was nothing but one wound. From his ankles to his head was nothing but blood. So it adds a lot to it when you spend time to see what's saying grammatically. Historically, so you need to understand things in the context they were said, read them normally. When you read here, it says everyone did this. Make sure you understand the context. Read the grammar. Pay attention. Did he say wound or did he say they or he? Did he say many or some? Pay attention to those things. The fourth thing is historical. There's something called authorial intent. And that means you're asking, what did the author mean by what he said? Meaning, what did God mean by what he said when he said it? The second thing I have there is, what did the original recipients understand the words to mean? So if you were living in Corinth and you received the letter from Paul, you would read it and understand it readily because you lived in that culture, you spoke that language, etc., etc. We don't live in that culture. We don't speak that language. So we have to ask, what did God mean by what He said to whom He spoke? That's first. You get to application later, and we'll talk about that. But you first have to ask that. It's authorial intent. If you wrote a letter to someone and they read it, you want them to understand what you meant by what you said. When I told my daughters when they were young, you know, I said, I want you to go in your room and clean your room up. It didn't matter if they came back and said, oh, I thought you meant just one side of the room. No, I meant the whole room. There was an authorial intent. What did I mean by what I said? You consider the values, customs, mindset. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 21, 12 through 13. This is where Jesus cleansed the temple. We believe He did this on two occasions. This is a little bit of a different viewpoint of Jesus. He's somewhat pictured sometimes as somewhat weak and not too manly. And of course, here you got a picture of Him going into a temple with a whip, beating them, knocking over their tables. There would have been dozens of them, able to run them out. I mean, this is a big deal. He's pretty tough. He could get tough. He never got tough and defended when it was His things being said about Him. But when it was the Father's work, then He did. But let me tell you what was going on there. Why would He become so enraged about this? Why would there be such righteous indignation that they had a few tables set up? Well, this was known at that time as the Bazaars of Annas. And Annas was the former high priest. At the time Jesus was on the earth, it was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law by Annas. Annas pulled strings to get Caiaphas to be the high priest. Annas was the one with all the power, not Caiaphas. Annas controlled all of this. There was an enormous amount of wealth. So here's what happened. When you came to Jerusalem for the Passover day and you brought your unspotted lamb, right? And you brought your temple tax. So you came in, but you were living out in somewhere in Athens, and you came in and you didn't have the proper coinage to pay your temple tax. And they said, that's okay. Don't worry. We've got a money changer over here, and we'll change your currency into the official Hebrew shekel, and then you can pay your tax. Well, yeah, it does cost you some. You know, it's 10 to 1, but who cares? In other words, we'll give you, you give us $10 and we'll give you one dime. So they were making an enormous amount of money. But you had your unspotted lamb. He was the best you had. You had saved him all year. He was the best out of the crop. But the priest looked at him and said, well, he's good, but he's not unspotted. You see, here's a little bit. But we do have some unspotted ones. So we'll take yours as a trade-in. And right over here, priest number two will give you a lamb that has already been inspected and is passed and is unspotted. Now, he'll cost you 3 times the going rate for lambs, but he's a good one. You see, everybody that came through there, they made a fortune off of him, of changing their currency into the shekel. And every lamb that would have been brought would have been denied. They would have sold him one that had been unspotted. You know where the one they denied went? Out the back and into the corral. And somebody later would buy that one that they denied for you, and they would buy that one and they would have approved it. And in all of that, they made money. And Jesus said, you've made my Father's house a den of robbers. This has nothing to do, you know, if somebody will come in singing in a church and want to sell some tapes or something. And there are a lot of people that don't want them to do that. A lot of people don't want to have mission fundraising spaghetti dinners. And they use this verse. This verse has nothing to do with that. That's why it's important to understand the history. Because if you don't understand the history, it will be misapplied. I know people that will not allow somebody, speaker, singer, whatever, to come into a church and set up a table with their tapes. Doesn't matter how bad everybody wants them. Won't let them. Based on that verse, yet that verse has nothing to do with that. Another thing is marry with child. A lot of times people think that there was an engagement and then there was the marriage, but there really wasn't. In Hebrew culture, there was a promise, and that's equivalent to our engagement. Then there was the betrothal, and the betrothal was a legally binding relationship. So when she became pregnant in this, it was an incredibly difficult time for she and Joseph. There seemed to be a great compromise under the law. She could have been stoned and so forth. So you can't just take, we have an engagement, and make their betrothal the engagement. They actually had one of the promise. Now I want to show you one of the most interesting places where history, and we don't study history just because of history. We're wanting to know it so that we can understand what God has said and then apply it. But let me show you one of the best places this is found. Herod and the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, and I know you're all familiar with it. Well, what do we know about that? Well, let me tell you what you see and then what's true and what's not true. We see that there were three of them, like every Christmas, you know, when they set up the mangers and there's three wise men. Well, there weren't three. Well, then we see that they were kings. Well, they weren't kings, according to the scripture and history. Then we see them at Christmas. What? They're at the where? Manger, right? Well, they weren't at the manger in the Bible. Then by the 6th century, some people had found names for them. Well, we don't know what their names are. And then we see them what? At the birth. Well, Jesus was 6 months to 2 years old by the time the wise men came. You see what happens? We got this manger set, but really none of it fits what actually happened. There weren't three of them. They weren't kings. It wasn't at the manger, and he wasn't the baby when they came. How can we get it so messed up? This is the problem of applying before you interpret it. Now, did you ever ask yourself, why was a king afraid of three men? He was afraid of these men. Terror ripped in his heart. So you have to say, why is a king who can order you killed because you didn't smile? Why is he afraid of three men? Well, it kind of makes the Bible look like a fairy tale unless you look at it in history and you find out why he was afraid. Number one, under that B there, they were known as kingmakers. These men that came had been for centuries people who placed people as kings and they deposed them. They had a history of this in the Median, the Persian, and the Parthian empires. And so you can go through the history of them and they had the power to make a king. You ever heard that a kingmaker is more powerful than the king? That's the idea. They're the ones that made you a king, and if you didn't do right, they could depose you and put somebody in your place. Secondly, they were astrologers, and astrologers were very important back in that time. And when you read in the book of Daniel, the Chaldeans, the very important people, the very prominent people in the kingdom, that was probably these same exact people that showed up, or the same group kind of people that showed up at the time of Jesus. They traveled with an entourage of 50 to 200. So when Herod looked out his palace window, he didn't see three men. He saw 50 to 200. And they were coming and they are the kingmakers. And somebody has come and said, Herod, Herod, the Chaldeans are coming. And they came for one reason, and that is what? To make a king. You see why terror was in? They had at least 7 centuries of making kings. This is no fluke. These are powerful people. There was at this time that Jesus was born a present expectation of a coming king out of Judah. Suetonius, the Roman historian, refers to it. Tacitus, the Roman historian. Josephus, the Jewish historian. Numbers 24:17 talks of the star of Jacob. There was already in all of history a belief that there was a coming king going to come out of this little town of Judah. And then look at this last part. Herod as a young man, young child, was told by a sage, a wise man, that he would be king. And now other wise men are coming and telling him another king. When Herod was a little boy, he had an experience where a wise man came up to him one day and said, Herod, one day you'll be a king. And he did become a king. And now there are other wise men coming and saying, there is another king. Now you see why he was terrified. And he had good reason to be terrified. Well, the last thing I say there is wine. People drink wine, all kind of stuff today. The only problem is, if you're going to drink wine today, you have to prove it's the same kind of wine in the Bible. And the wine today is not the same kind of wine. You can't just take the word. You have to go back in history. The fifth thing is the analogy of faith principle. And that means that you synthesize Scripture, that Scripture never contradicts, that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a Scripture and you understand it and it contradicts another Scripture, your interpretation is wrong, because God doesn't contradict. Another part of that is interpret obscure in light of the clear. If there are 400 Scriptures on salvation, and if there's 130 Scriptures that say whosoever will may come, and you find one Scripture that seems to really be against that, but it's obscure, take the clear and interpret the obscure in light of that rather than the opposite. Here's an example. You can look at this later. In Romans chapter 4, look at these two New Testament. Romans 4, it says that Abraham was saved apart from his works. Okay? When you go to James 2:14 through 21, verse 21 says Abraham was justified by his works. Wait a minute. You mean Romans says that he wasn't justified by his works, and James says he was justified by his works? Yeah. Well, how do you do that? Here's the deal. They're both quoting Old Testament passages. So you look up the passages they're quoting, and the one in Romans is quoting Genesis 15:6, where Abraham became a believer, and it says, "And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him righteousness." And that's all he did was believe, right? He was justified by faith. Number two, Romans is written about salvation and being saved from God's perspective by faith. When you come to James, you know what he's talking about? People who say they're saved and there's no evidence. And he's quoting Genesis 22:9, seven chapters after Abraham was saved, when Abraham took his son and sacrificed him, offered him a sacrifice, and he said, "Wasn't Abraham justified by his works before man?" In other words, he says, faith without works is dead. If Abraham would have believed in Genesis 15 and God said, "I want you to do this," and he didn't do it, he wouldn't have really been saved. He didn't really have a salvation experience. Because real salvation results in some fruit and works of obedience to Christ. So the context and history are what they're quoting in the Old Testament. The sixth thing is, just stop for a second and ask, and a lot of times a good study Bible can help you in this, what kind of literature are you studying? The Bible has several kinds of literature. It has history, Genesis, the Gospels, Acts. All of it's inspired now, and it's applicable to our life, but you're just trying to figure out what you're reading. Doctrinal is the epistles, poetic, Proverbs, Psalms. And see, when we come to biblical poetry, we don't think it's poetry because it doesn't say Jack and Jill went up the hill because they couldn't sit still. It doesn't rhyme. But their poetry didn't rhyme. It said the same thing a lot of times a second time in a different way. But it doesn't rhyme. So it's poetry. Prophetic, Matthew 24, apocalyptic, Daniel and Revelation, half of Daniel in chapter 4 through chapter 19 are apocalyptic in Revelation. So there are different kinds of literature, just like you do every day. See, these are things when we come to the Bible, sometimes we get all misty-minded and we don't think, but you do this every day. You have to read history, but then you read a science book and it's a different kind of reading. And then you read poetry. It's a different kind of reading. The manners of speeches. There are parables, like the parable of the sower. There are hyperboles, where you're exaggerating your case. Like you say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Well, we know that you're not going to eat a horse. But you're stating that so that we understand that you're very, very hungry. Well, the Bible does those things too. And you have to understand, like in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, he said, "If I had all knowledge..." Well, I know he doesn't, because in verse 9 he said, "For we know in part." But he's using hyperbole to argue, if I had all knowledge and I don't have love, I'm nothing, see? So we do this every day. The seventh part is the practical. And let me say to you that most people start there. And the six that you got before that are never looked at. And I say, the worst first question you can ever ask coming to Bible is, what does it mean to me? That's not the worst question. It's your worst first question. Because remember, you didn't. The goal of studying the Bible is to know God. The authorial intent, what did God mean by what He said? So this is where you began to apply. And so you go back and you find that God destroyed the walls of Jericho and Joshua walked around it and you studied it in history and you know what it meant. Now you apply it to yourself. Well, one application is God can do things without normal human power. If God promises He'll do something, He'll do it. God may ask you to do something that looks silly sometime, but He will vindicate you. See, there's all kind of rich application once you truly understand the interpreting. What does it mean to them as interpretation? What does it mean to me as application? The last principle is spiritually. The Bible has to be understood spiritually. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually praised. You can study the Bible and you can learn a lot of facts. You can learn the history. You can quote this. You can understand that thing. But you can't really understand the heart of God unless you're walking in the Spirit of God. And this next verse is Jesus' hermeneutical principle. Verse 7:17, John, he says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. I don't have the time to go into the context of that, but the point is, he was telling the Jews who weren't listening, he said, when you choose to do the will of God, then you'll know and you'll understand. In other words, you come to study the Bible and you're really not intent on doing it, you'll never really grasp it. It'll just kind of, you'll get a few things, that'll be it. But when you come and you say, I want to do it, and He teaches you and you do it, that is when you really begin. Now let me take a couple of minutes here and try to, these are eight principles that you need in the back of your Bible and you look at them, you remind yourself, am I looking at this normally? Am I getting to marry somebody because Noah built an ark? I mean, is that what I'm getting ready to do? You know, make sure you're understanding what's going on. Now, how do we implement this? You're alone, how do you begin to study? The first thing you do is observe. Look at Acts 1:8. We are going to look. Acts 1:8. You can do this anywhere. Matter of fact, you should. This is called the principle of observation. The principle of observation. Acts 1:8. When you observe, you're asking, what does it say? Don't ask, what does it mean? Don't ask anything else, just ask, what does it say? If you would have gone to Matthew 2, and you would have asked, what does it say? And you would have walked through it, doing this principle, you would have found out that they weren't kings, and there weren't three of them, and it didn't happen at the birth. With nobody helping you, you would have just seen it. Isn't it amazing, though, we can go all our life and never know what was really there because we didn't ask, what does it say? It is incredibly amazing how much you will learn by simply saying, what does it say? Now you take Acts 1:8. Don't take any other verses. Don't look anywhere. Don't bring any books with you. Don't do anything. Just come and you go Acts 1:8. And you say, what does it say? Now, I have two notes there. Number one, I usually state these in the form of a question. You don't have to, but the reason a question is good is because you could come and you could have read about the wise men and you could have seen it was wise men. You could have said, there are three wise men because you've heard it so many times. And it didn't say that, but you've heard it. So I usually put it in the form of a question because I don't want to come to the verse assuming things. So I come and do that. Second thing is write it on a piece of paper. Now I'm going to give you an example, and then I'm going to ask you to point out an observation. You can't be wrong on an observation. You can't be wrong. You can be wrong on an interpretation, but you can't be wrong observing. So if I were coming to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and I can tell you right now, because Gene and I have done it, there are over 50 observations in Acts 1:8 without using any other verses, any other books, over 50 of them. But we're going to try to get three or four. So if I were looking at that, and I said in Acts 1:8, I might say, who is you? Who is you? He said, you shall receive power. So I might say, who is you? And then says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? So who is the Holy Spirit? And then I might, you should be witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? What does witness mean? So you think you know what a witness is, right? So do I. But when I come to that verse, I'm going to come to it just with that verse. And I'm going to say, what is a witness? Because I may not know everything there is to know about being a witness. And I may not really know who you is. So somebody tell me something you observe or a question. And it can be anything. When did this happen? There's no wrong answer. This is one of those tests you take and everybody makes 100. You can't fail. Anybody see anything? Okay. Do we necessarily have to go to Judea and Jerusalem, Judea and so forth? Wait a minute. I'm not that quick. Do we necessarily have to go? Okay, what was it? What kind of power? Is that what you said? Okay. What kind of power is this? You're going to receive power. See, that's a great question. What kind of power? What do you mean? What kind of power? Okay. Somebody else. How will the Holy Spirit come for you? You see how you could read this verse and preachers could preach on it and you could be in Bible study, but we never ask, what do you mean, come upon you? Need to go get you in the head, or what? You know, do we need to be ducking, or what's the deal here? So, how will the Holy Spirit come? How do you receive it? Okay, yeah. And you know what that has to do with? Who has that? How do you receive it? You know what that has to do with too? Is you could ask that one, then you could ask another one by. Will everybody there get it? I mean, is there something that you're going to have to do? And see, he said, you shall. So is everybody going to get it, or you got to do something special? So what do you have to do? Okay, I got to stop. But you see what we're doing? Now, you can take a verse. Don't get in a hurry going through the Bible. And if you read through the Bible in a year, that is great. But what we're doing, it doesn't bother me at all to stay in a paragraph of the Bible for several days. Not at all. Not at all. It doesn't bother me at all to read 1 John 100 times. Not at all. Not at all. Because the Word of God is so integrated and so intertwined that if you're in one place in the Bible, you are getting a lot of the major truth. And a lot of times it's much better to stay somewhere and go a little deeper than it is just to go across the top skiing. And so, you come here and you go on this verse, and let's say you do this one morning, and the next morning come back and observe again. And through the day, you think about that verse, and you think, you know, there's an observation. But you have to write them down because you'll forget them. So you come back, the second step you go to, you've observed, now you go to interpretation, and this is where the books that I listed, that's where books help you. That's where people that are trained in theology help you. That's where preachers that study and have some tools. But the books that I gave you, and these books, by the way, are not books that are no good in a year or two. They will last your lifetime and your children's lifetime. So you're making an investment for a long, long time. But now you're going to go back to your observations, and you're going to try to answer them. And so you come back and you say, who is you? So I go back and I look at some preceding verses and I find out that he's talking to the apostles. I take a commentary. They help me in that. So I find out that you is apostle. Who is the Holy Spirit? What I do is I take a Bible reference and I go through and I study the different places of the Holy Spirit. I began to write down the attributes of the Holy Spirit. you can take a book, one of those books that I gave you, you can look up in it the Holy Spirit, and it will explain to you things about the Holy Spirit so that you grow in knowledge about the Holy Spirit. Do we have to go to Jerusalem? Well, what you find out is this is a historical setting. This is Jesus telling the apostles, this is the beginning of the church. No, they went to Jerusalem, but they had to go to Jerusalem. And then they had to go to Judea, they had to go to Samaria, and they had to go to the Gentile world. And when you find out about Jewish life, there were three groups of people. There were the Samaritans, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And that's all covered in that. But there is application in the moment. What kind of power? And can you have the Holy Spirit without power? And so you look it up in a book, you begin to bring in other references, and you study those, and you go through them. What did they have to do to have this happen? Well, apparently nothing. They just waited. But we're not waiting anymore, because remember, this was to begin the church. So the point is, you observed a whole bunch of things, and I'll just tell you, when you observe, what you'll realize is, you will learn an enormous amount before you ever get to interpretation because of just what's there and what's not there. And there are passages that are used for different things, and when you look at that passage closely, you find that it doesn't ever say that. It doesn't ever say what it's being used for. And so you start thinking, well, why are we doing that? So you move to interpretation. The third part is application. And this is where you have observed, you have all these things you've noticed, then you've interpreted that this was the Jews, the Holy Spirit came in a new way, they went to Jerusalem, Judea. Now, what does it mean to me? Remember the worst question you can ask first? What does it mean to me? But there is an appropriate place, because you've tried to figure out what God said or what God meant to whom He spoke. Now you can apply it, and by the way, you can't make sure your application is correct unless you're interpreting. So, well, let me give you some that I noticed. God keeps His promises. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and did He come? God supplies the power for the task. Isn't that an application from that? They were going to have to go through the world. How could they do it? God would supply the power. And if He asks you to do something, and you don't have the resources, but in your heart He's asked you to do it, He will supply what you need. The Holy Spirit is enough, by the way. They're going to be witnesses to the whole world. Well, we need to get a bunch of trucks and four-wheel drives because the countryside we're going to be going over, and we've got to have pure water because you know how those people over there or whatever without their water. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He'll be enough. Isn't that an incredible thing? I'm going to send you over here, and the Holy Spirit is sufficient. If the Holy Spirit was sufficient for what He was going to send them to do, He's sufficient for us. I should be a witness where I am. The Spirit will never lead you to do something wrong. You know why? You know why the Spirit would never lead you to do something wrong? Because He's holy. So, you see, there is a place for application, and the applications can be a million applications. And God may apply a verse to you one way a day, and a year later, and a year later, and a year later. The last thing is exposition. That simply means if you're trying to tell somebody, you're wanting to witness to them, or you're going to teach a class, or you're going to tell somebody what you've learned, you put all those together. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to the person you're talking to? And you put it into some kind of coherent thing so that they can understand what you're saying, and it's not just this one. Wonderful. That's it. Thank you. Anyway. Thanks a lot. It's my privilege. Appreciate it.
Thanks, Ron. Appreciate
it. Josh.
Glad you're feeling better. No, we were.
Man.
We were like,
I know. Man, I don't know what the deal was. They said it was because we went hiking in the mountains Monday, and I didn't drink enough water. Because I didn't have a cold. So for 24 hours, I was just, we were at that James Dobson thing. We had to leave. But I'm great.
I'm glad you're great.
Yeah, thank you.
Did you want me to be at lunch or something?
Yeah. Okay, what about after lunch?
Yeah.
Say,
115 or something out those tables if it's not too cold. You know, outside.
Oh, out in the courtyard?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
About 115?
I'll probably have to eat. Okay, appreciate it. I'll probably eat 12:30 and then be out there at 115.
All right, thanks, Ronnie. Look forward to it.
Hey, thanks, man. I've been thinking recently how I'd really like to get some help, some interpreters.
Well, great.
Is that the inductive?
No, it's really what you learn out of a lot of hermeneutical books and stuff. And so, I mean, it wouldn't be called inductive. It's really the historical grammatical method of studying scripture, which are those principles. And then this is these things like observation and exegesis.
Okay.
So
right.
They have more technical names. Right. I just put it in there.
Well, I had a guy who discipled me years ago that taught me that only under observation, like correlation, which you probably put in your interpretation.
Yeah.
Correlation being like cross references.
Yeah.
And I did it through the book of Philippians and some other books. It's the most amazing Bible study I've ever done.
It's unreal.
Yeah, it's great
but
stuff.
But see, what I do on the observation is I just keep you in one. Either a verse or a paragraph, wherever you decide to do it, you don't get anything else but there.
Right.
And what it makes you keep coming back and keep looking at that thing, then when you move to interpretation, you start bringing in all the other.
Right.
Because what happened one day when we were in school, Gina had a professor, and he said, I want you to go home with Acts 1:8, and I want you to find 25 observations. No books, you can't use any other verse. So we got on the bus coming home, and I said, well, you can't do it. I said, there's not 25 in there. So we went home and we found 25. I couldn't believe it. So we went back to school the next day, and the next day he said, now I want you to go back and find 25 more. So she got on the bus, and I said, well, he's a nut. I said, you can't do it. And we did. And I've done this with teachers and stuff at my other church, and I would make them hang in there. We would do this several days.
Yeah.
And then you become aware of how much is really in a verse or a passage.
I kind of like some verses I
have. Yeah. I know. See, it's a great thing. And you can do that with just the Bible. You know, so
okay, I'm going to walk you through. And the idea is, if you were on a desert island and you were there alone and you only had what we have, you can know the Word of God on an in-depth level. That's the idea. Why do you study the Scripture? There's one premier reason, and if it is not your primary reason, you will never end up with a right understanding of Scripture, and that is to know God. Nothing trumps that. Nothing rivals it. Your motive to going to the Scripture will in large part determine with what you come away with. And it always has to be to know God. And Jesus said that in John 5 and Isaiah 34:16, the Bible is called the Book of the Lord. The second reason is, and what I usually say as a simple prayer is, Lord, would you teach me about your person, your will, and your ways? See, I'm convinced it's not the will of God that confuses us. I don't think that's the confusing thing. When God told Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you a son, and through him the world's going to be blessed. Isn't that hard for anybody to figure out? I got that figured out pretty easy. You know what the problem is? He waited 25 years to do it. There's the kicker. That's what messes you up. Okay, God, I understand you wanted to give me this son. And, I mean, you know, Sarah and I, we're kind of sitting here on ready. And what's the deal? Why are we waiting 25 years? So it is the way that God does things. And when you study the Scripture, you not only learn about God's person and His will, but you begin to see the way. And the reason He does it the way He does it is to build faith in us. And it'll bring honor and glory to Him. But He has to make us into what He wants us. So if He had given Abraham the son when he said the next day, poof, here's Isaac, he wouldn't have been the Abraham that He needed him to be. For your own spiritual growth, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The emphasis of that verse is not upon milk or meat. It is upon the word desire. He's saying you need to desire the milk of the Word of God like a baby desires milk. When a baby is born, You never hear them coming in and going, man, look at these facilities. I am impressed. And look at the degrees. These people went to school a long time. This is impressive. That's the way we desire the Word of God. And you know what? You take that little cute little baby home and he's the sweetest looking little thing. And boy, you're just so happy with her and you've got her all dressed in pink. But you know when she wants that milk, you know what she becomes? Tyrant. Offer her lobster. Wants milk. Nothing will do but milk. And that's what he's saying. That our spiritual growth, you won't grow without it. Third, think and walk in truth. This is the renewing of your mind. Christian worldview, Christian presuppositions, thinking Christianly. You get saved, you're a Christian, you can go to church a long time, you can have a Bible, but till you renew your mind and you study, you don't walk in truth. Fourth is the joy and the peace that you receive from it. So there are several reasons why you study, but don't let anything ever eclipse to know God. And when you sit down to study, you have to make sure that that's what's in your mind, is I need to know God. Now let me walk through the principles or proper procedures of how you study the Scripture. And this is called the historical grammatical method. But it means that we just take the Bible, that God spoke it, and we take it as His Word, and we try to understand it in the way that He meant it. So there are several principles, and number one is what's called the literal principle, the normal. When you come to the Bible, God wrote it in real language to real people, and that's the way it's to be read. So when He said they went up the hill to Jerusalem, they went up the hill. Jerusalem was up a hill. When it says that Jesus put on a tunic, He put on a tunic. And a tunic was a common piece of clothing. It was just... When it said they hanged Him on a cross, it was a cross. It was just, you see, it's just real language. So don't try to make it something it's not. One young lady read Zechariah 9:9 in her prayer time, and she read this. These are true stories, by the way. And she said this was God's promise to her of the man that He was going to send her. She had been praying for a husband. Rejoiced greatly, and so she began to do that. Oh, daughter of Zion. Well, I'm not from Zion, but I am a daughter, so who cares about every word. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, never, I'm from Mississippi, but that's close enough. Behold, your king is coming to you, and that's all I care about. He's just endowed with salvation. Thank you, Lord. Humble and mounted on a donkey, so he's not on a white horse. Even a colt, the foal of a donkey. That verse is talking about Christ at the first coming. It has nothing to do with a mate. If we're going to talk about marriage, go to a verse that speaks about what? Marriage. If you're going to talk about how to handle your finances, go to passages that talk about finances. Don't go to one that talks about the Messiah and somehow to allegorize it to mean what you want it to mean. Marrying because of the walls of Jericho, John MacArthur, a pastor, told of a young couple that came in his office. They'd been married 6 months and now their marriage was just an absolute shambles and they were going to get a divorce. And so he said, well, why did you get married? Oh, well, that's easy, because of the walls of Jericho. Oh, yeah, the walls of Jericho. Well, he said, could you kind of fill me in on how the walls of Jericho and you're getting married related to one another? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the preacher told us that just like Joshua walked around the walls of Jericho and God gave him the city, He'd do that to us. We just walked around and claimed it. It's good. See, the only resemblance between the walls of Jericho and their marriage is they were both wars. That was it. Don't go to the walls of Jericho to find a mate, or you will, and you'll have a battle on your hands. That's what you call allegorizing the Scripture. Don't allegorize it. Principalize it, meaning draw principles from it. Are there principles from the walls of Jericho? Yes. God is able to do things in unnatural ways. If God asks you to do something, He will supply the power. God may ask you to do something that doesn't seem reasonable at times. There's all kind of application and principles, but don't use it as your marriage ceremony. So normally, read it normally. If you're going to study the Bible, if you want to know what the Bible says about certain things, go to the definitive passages on that. And if you don't know where they are, ask somebody. If you want to know about spiritual gifts, go to the passages on spiritual gifts. Don't go to the book of Jude, which is not about spiritual gifts, and find some verse that you want to make apply over there. Secondly is studying it contextually. The meaning of words, and that should be are, affected by context. And what we're saying is, when we talk, we do this all the time, we talk in context. So when we use words, it depends on where we are in the context of those statements. Well, it's the same thing in the Bible. For example, the word dog, you know, the little barf, barf, four-legged person, animal. But we use that term in different ways. If you worked on a railroad and somebody said, what kind of train you on? If it was slow, you'd say it's a dog, a real dog. They don't think you're on a four-legged barf barf. They know you're on a train that goes slow. If you're watching horses run, the one that comes in last, you know what he's called? A dog. See, the context of where you are is how you use those words. Board. If you're a carpenter, it means a lumber. If you're at the bank, it means the board of the bank. And if you're living in a place where you pay so much a week and they give you some food and give you a room, it's your room and board. Same word, different nuances. House, is it a place you live or is it a legislative body? Now, we don't have time to go to the verse. You can look at it later. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Ask and you shall receive, knock and you shall find. It's, boy, it's just carte blanche. You want it, ask for it, and we'll give it to you. So people use that for that very thing. Oh, Lord, I want a blue Cadillac. It's not there. Lord, give me that blue Cadillac. It's not there. And you just keep praying. You know what the context of that statement is? Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, judge not lest you be judged. But you know that's not about not judging, and that's what everybody thinks it's about. Because in verse 6, he tells you to judge. He says, don't cast your pearls before the swine. How do you know who swine are if you don't, you see? It's talking about what? Personal relationships. How do you judge in personal relationships? Yes, it has to do with hypocrisy, but it has to deal with relating to people. Who are swine? Who are this? Don't judge them until you've taken the log out. But you know what the last verse of that passage is? Verse 12. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That comes right after that prayer of God will give you whatever you want. Who doesn't have one of these? Lift your hand and John will give you one. So you see what the context of that pray, ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be open. The context is personal relationships. So you're dealing with somebody, getting married, dating, somebody you're mad at, a family problem with your parents, a family problem with your children, a business relationship, and you don't know how to deal with it, God has promised sovereignly that if you ask, He will give you the wisdom you need to deal with that relationship. That's the context of those words. You will come one day and you will state something, and for myself personally, when I had things stated that I was supposed to have said that weren't what I said or they weren't in the context that I said them and I saw them in print, it can really hurt you. And you're sitting at home reading that and you're going, everybody thinks I said that and that's not what I said. And I thought how bad that affected me and then I thought, I wonder how it affects God when we take His word out of context to make it say what we want it to say. So look at these phrases. On the next page, take all you want. Everybody had a good time. Give me all you have. It depends on the context of where those phrases are stated, whether they're good or bad. How was your week? Everybody had a great time. You mean because you were at the Glen, everybody in the world had a great time? The whole world was excited? No, dummy. Everyone who was there had a great time. See, you limited it by the context of the conversation. You wouldn't want somebody saying, they told me everybody in the world had a great time because they were at the Glen. But you know what? I know some people that weren't happy. I didn't have a good time last week. You weren't at the Glen. You see, it makes a big difference if somebody says, give me all you have, and they're a customer or a robber. The context of that will make a decision of whether you had a good day or a bad day. So, pay attention to context. Notice this, Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory. Where two or three of us are gathered, I mean, He's here. Thank you, Jesus. And listen, we've all said this, so I'm not trying to be critical, but thank you, God. And then the question is, when you go home by yourself, where is He? Huh? Well, I mean, I know He's here with two or three of us, but when you go home by yourself, where is He? You know what? He said, "Lo, I am always with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Very personal, isn't it? I just got to ask you, if He's just here with two or three, where is He before I came? And where is He when we leave? Well, He was with me when I came. He's with me here. And when I leave, He'll be with me. And He'll be with you. And He was here before we got here, and He'll be here. You see? You see, we make it like, thank God we're two or three of us are here now, and Jesus is here. No. You know what the context of that verse is? Church discipline. Church discipline. He said, if you have a brother in sin, go to him. If he doesn't listen to you, get two or three people. If he doesn't listen to those two or three, take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. Two or three was the number of witnesses that it took to confirm something in the Old Testament. And it's been brought forward to the New Testament so that you don't just go on gossip, but you go on eyewitnesses, two or three of them. Confirmatory evidence, we call it. Two or three of them go to the church and say, we've tried to talk to him, he won't listen. He doesn't listen to the church. He's disciplined. And Jesus said, I want to tell you something. Where two or three who did this very difficult thing are gathered, I'm right there with you. You never really appreciate that verse till you're a church that does church discipline. I dare say that most, if not all of us, most of us have never seen church discipline in a church because it is so very, very difficult. You'll be misjudged, you'll be maligned, and on and on and on. Your motives will be questioned and so forth. And I can tell you personally, as one who has done it in a church, that verse becomes enormously important to know. Jesus has said, I want you to understand what two or three of you did according to my word. I'm right there. Doesn't matter what everybody's saying. It's a beautiful verse in the context, but it's not just that he's with us when there's just two or three. He's with us all the time. Grammatically, noticing what the commentaries and dictionaries say about tenses and voices and the words that are used. But let me give you some examples, and I don't have time to use all of them. You can look at Mark later. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. The word saved is in what's called the perfect tense in the original. The perfect tense signifies a completed action that has continuing results. When you got saved, you got it. It was completed. Your salvation is completed, but it has continuing results. That's the same verb that's used when Jesus hanged on the cross and it said, it is finished. Perfect tense. It is forever complete, but it has continuing results. The death of Christ on the cross can never be added to because it's a completed work. It'll never be supplemented. It is complete. It stands forever, ever, ever finished. But it has continuing results. It'll save all who look to his death and his life. So when you talk about the security of the believer, it's not only verses, it's the tenses and stuff that they use. In 1 Peter 2:24, by his wounds you're healed. If you look in your Bible, it probably translates that wounds, plural, wounds with an S. The first time I was looking at that in the original, I noticed it was singular, the word wound. And now I've noticed many Bibles, you look at your Bible, and it may say wounds, like an NAS, but in the index, it'll show you it's singular, wound. And a lot of times, English translators, they have to do things to make it read smooth in English. So I began to ponder, why did the Holy Spirit put it singular? By his wound, you're healed. When you go back and you study Roman flogging and stuff, what you find out is the Jews flogged you And they could do it 40 times, but they always stopped at 39, because if they went over 40, they could receive the same thing. So they would whip you 39 times. But the Romans did not have that law. And so the Romans, what they would do is they had professional lictors, and so they would take the cat of nine tails, which had the bones and so forth in it, and they would whip you like this, and then they would whip you across. Well, they put you on a post like this. You were stretched up, and you were naked. And your back was exposed, so they began to beat you at the neck all the way to the ankle with these strokes. And so they went back and forth till finally the very sinews and bowels and so forth and all your internal organs would be exposed. So Simon Peter wrote a book inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he also was writing not as a theologian, but he was writing as a person who had failed the Lord, who had done the things he said he wouldn't do, who had let him down, and he had watched the Lord be faithful in everything. And so Simon Peter's writing, and when Simon Peter saw him, he saw one big, bloody, massive wound. And he said, by his wound, you're healed. So you could no longer distinguish between the stripes. Because you know what happens if somebody hit you and they made 8 stripes across your back and they did it again, there were 16, and they did it again, there were 24, and eventually it just becomes one because it's just one big wound. You see, by paying attention to grammar, it can add a lot to what the Holy Spirit said. Historically, you remember the Bible is written in real history. And one of the things that separates Christianity from most religions is the historicity of it, meaning that Jesus was a real person who lived in real time with real people, died a real death, buried in a real tomb, rose a real resurrection, not only spiritually, but bodily. And the other ones, you know, they say, oh yeah, he rose. Well, it was spiritually. Well, yeah, we never saw him. But he appeared to 500 people and so forth. So what you're asking when you look at it historically or paying attention to it is the authorial intent. And that means, what did the author mean by what he said? Means, what did God mean by what he said? Remember, you want to know God. So what did God mean by what he said? What did the original recipients understand the words to mean? We don't live in Corinth. We don't have that culture, that those values, that mindset. So what did it mean to them when they heard it? We'll get to application. What does it mean to us later? But you have to know what it really meant, what the author meant, and what it meant to the people. Let me give you some examples of this. If you don't know, if you don't pay attention to the history, what gets lost? Matthew 21, 12 through 13. Remember Jesus went in and cleansed the temple? You familiar with that happening? We believe he did this twice. And a lot of times Jesus is pictured as kind of a weak, you know, kind of guy, couldn't really do anything. And yet here, he comes in to this temple, and he literally, with a bullwhip, he whips and beats these people, men. He runs them out, turns over their tables, does all of this stuff. So one thing, he's not a weakling. But why did he do that? Why was this one so gentle with a woman at the well carrying a whip in the temple? Well, I'll tell you why. History reveals that what was going on in the temple was known as the bazaars of Annas, you know, the mall of Annas. And Caiaphas was the high priest when Jesus was on the earth, but Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the one who had the real power. There was enormous wealth in all of this. So here's what happened. Everybody came to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And you brought your lamb to offer, and you brought your money to pay your temple tax. But temple tax could only be taken in what was called the shekel. So you came from Athens, and you had Roman currency, and you came, and they said, that's no problem. Go to the money changer. But he would charge you 3 to 1. So in other words, in our currency, he'd give you a dollar, and he'd charge you 3 for it to exchange the money. Then you'd take your lamb over here, and they'd say, well, that lamb's got a spot. The spot checker said that one's got a spot. We'll take that one off your hands as a trade-in, though, on this one that's already been passed and doesn't have a spot. But it'll cost you. So they would charge them maybe 2 to 3 times the going rate of a lamb. So they took your lamb, They gave you this lamb, charged you two or three times the going rate. You know where your lamb went? Into the corral. And someone later got that one, and they said it had passed inspection, but you paid two or three times for it. Jesus said, "You've made my Father's house of robbers, a den of robbers." They were robbing the people blind. There was enormous wealth controlled or involved in all this, and this is one of the reasons they hated Jesus so much, is because they would lose their wealth. I have known people, and one of the important things about understanding history is, I've known people who use this verse. If you have somebody come in your church that sings and they have tapes, or speaks and they have tapes, and they say, "We don't want that because we don't want the church to be a den of robbers." They have no clue, see, what happened in history. It doesn't have anything to do with somebody selling tapes legitimately. It had to do with they were taking the people and they had no choice. Mary was with child, the next page. A lot of times that's spoken about as though she was engaged, but it was not an engagement. The Jews had a promise, which was equivalent to our engagement. Then they had a betrothal, and the betrothal was a legally binding arrangement. It was, in our sense of thinking, except they couldn't be together, it's as binding as marriage. And then they went into the marriage. Now, let me show you one of the clearest ways of history. If you don't look at it and try to understand the historical part of it, what you miss. That's Herod and the wise men in Matthew 2. The left-hand column under, by the profile, I tell you what we think we know and what we see, and then on, right beside of it's what we really, what's the truth. Number one, we always see them as three wise men, right? Think about the Christmas scene, three wise men. Well, there weren't three. Well, we see them as kings. Well, they weren't kings. Well, we see them at the manger. Well, they weren't at the manger. By the 6th century, some people had even come up with names for them. We don't know what their names are. Well, it happened at his birth. Well, it didn't happen at his birth. Jesus was probably 6 months to 2 years old at the time the wise men came. Now, did you ever ask yourself this? Why was a king who, if you didn't smile at him, he could have you killed? I mean, this is how powerful they were. And they did this, by the way. The wife could not walk into the presence of a king without him asking, or she could be killed. Why was he afraid of three men? Did that ever seem a little strange? Why a king would be afraid of three men? He could have zapped them into oblivion. So why was he afraid? Well, true history reveals why. Number one, these men that came that we know as the wise men were known as kingmakers. They had a history of deposing of rulers in the Median, Persian, and Parthenian empires. You ever heard that the kingmaker is more powerful than the king? And it's true in a lot of ways. There are people who make kings. These had been known for centuries of putting people to being kings, and if they didn't do what they wanted, they deposed them. They were very, very powerful. Herod knew they had that kind of power. These were astrologers. And astrologers were some of the most powerful people during this time. These are probably the same group of people. Now, the time lapse are not the same people, but the same group that is known when Daniel talked with the Chaldeans and Daniel was finally put over the Chaldeans. This is the same group of people, very powerful people. They traveled not in groups of three, but they traveled in entourages of 50 to 200. So when Herod looked out his window, he would have seen a big cloud of dust. And in that cloud of dust, he would have seen maybe 150 or 200 coming. And in the midst of them were the kingmakers, the ones that he knew for centuries had installed and deposed kings. Not only that, but in history, there was at this time in Roman and Greek and Jewish history and thought that there was a king coming out of Judea. Suetonius, the Roman historian, talks about it. Tacitus, the Roman historian. Josephus, the Jewish historian. And then Numbers 24:17, the star out of Jacob, and the astrologers would have been looking, and many believe that there was a star that guided them to that, and that is referring to that verse. Then Herod, when he was a little guy, a little kid, a wise man known as a sage, came and said, one day you will be a king. You see what was all going on? When Herod was a little boy, some wise men came and said, you're going to be a king. And he became a king. And now the entourage of kingmakers has come to his city. And he knows why. Because they make kings. Well, they didn't make this one, but they did recognize him. You see, it's a far different picture than what we get sometimes because we didn't pay attention to the history. And what we're going to do in a few minutes, you would have learned most of these things by doing what we call observation. Wine. People drink wine today based on the Bible. The only way you can drink wine today based on the Bible is your wine has to be the same kind of wine that they drank in the Bible. And the wine that's drunk today is not the same kind. So you have to go back and see what they were drinking that they called wine before you can make the transference to the 20th century. The fifth principle is the analogy of faith. And that means to synthesize Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. There are no contradictions. If you look at a Scripture and another one, and you have a contradiction, it's you, not the Bible. You interpret obscure verses in light of the clear. There are some obscure verses, and we don't know exactly what they mean at times. They're difficult. They're more difficult than others, but you don't take that obscure one and start a movement on it. What you find is a lot of cults and a lot of movements, they start on some obscure verse rather than taking the preponderance of Scripture. Let me give you an example, and you can look at this later. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4 through 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, it talks about Abraham, and it says, Abraham was not justified by works. Well, we don't have any problem with that. That's pretty good. But you go to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 21, you know what it says? Abraham was justified by works. Wait a minute. Romans 4 says he wasn't. James 2, 14 through 21 says he was. What's the deal? Well, number one, the two books have a different purpose. James looks at salvation through human eyes. Romans looks at salvation through God's eyes. That's number one. But the second thing is, when you go to Romans and you look at the verses that he's quoting out of the Old Testament, they are Genesis 15, 6. And Genesis 15, 6 says, and Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him righteousness. And he really was saved in our terminology. He was saved, right? By believing. And that's what it says in Romans. When you go to James, what he's talking about is faith without works is dead. He says, if you say you have faith and you don't have any works, it's dead faith. It's a demonic faith. It doesn't save anybody. And he says, for example, Abraham. He said, wasn't Abraham justified by his works? And you know what he quotes? Genesis 22:9, and that's where he went and sacrificed his son. You know what he's saying? That Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6, but do you know when we saw it? We didn't see it in Genesis 15:6. We can't really tell. To put it in our terminology, he came forward during a church service and he filled out a card and we prayed with him. Somebody else came and did the same thing. They both said they believed. But a few weeks later, God asked one of them to do a very difficult thing, and he asked the other one to do a very difficult thing, and one of them said, I'm not going to do that. I ain't got time for that. And the other one said, I'll do it. That's when we get to see if they're saved. You see, there will be works to true faith. So it's not a contradiction. It's looking at them at different points in times and for different purposes. The sixth thing is, to notice the literature that you're reading. The Bible has several kinds of literature, and you don't have to, you don't have to be just real focused on this, but you do this every day. You go to class, and one class is science, and one class is poetry. You don't read a science book like poetry. You don't read a novel like a math book, and that's what you're doing with the Bible. There is history, Genesis, Gospels, Acts. There's doctrinal, the epistles. There's poetic, Proverbs and Psalms. And see, we think poetry, Jack and Jill went up the hill because they couldn't sit still. And so we have to make it rhyme. But Jewish poetry didn't make it rhyme. They said it, but they said it a little different. So when we look at it with our definition of poetry, it doesn't seem like poetry, but it is. They, in poetry, said it, and then they would say it a little different. Sometimes and they would even say it and then look at it on the inside out, so to speak. So it is poetry. Prophetic, Matthew 24. Apocalyptic, Daniel, or at least last part of Daniel in Revelation 4 through, chapter 4 through 22. So there's just different kinds of literature. Make sure you understand what you're looking at. There's different manners of speech, parables, Jesus with the sower, hyperboles. Hyperbole is, if I had $1 million, I'd give you this. Well, I don't have $1 million, but that's kind of showing you how much I'd like to help you. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, I'm not going to eat a horse, but you kind of understand that I'm hungry. And the Bible does that over and over. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, he says, if I spoke with the tongues of angels, and people say, you see, he spoke with the tongues of angels. No, he didn't speak with the tongues of angels. It's a hyperbole. He said, if I did it. He didn't say, since I did it. He said, if I did it. He said, if I had all knowledge. He didn't have all knowledge, because in verse 9, he tells us, we know in part. So I know he didn't have all knowledge. We do this every day. Just recognize the Bible does it too. To make a point. You know what his point is? If I had all knowledge, if I could speak with the tongues of angels, and I don't have love, it's absolutely worthless. That's what you ought to get out of it. So, the seventh thing, and this is where most people start. The first six things I gave you, most people don't note. And this is why we have so many heretical and crazy, and we have people getting married by the walls of Jericho and all these other things, is because they start with number seven. And because we live in a narcissistic, and you know what narcissistic, Narcissus was the Greek little young guy, and he went down and he looked into the pond, and he saw his reflection, and he was just so overwhelmed, he was so beautiful, he fell in love with himself. And so we call it narcissistic. So we have a narcissistic society, we're so in love with ourselves and so self-centered, we go to the Bible, and what's the first thing? I just got to know what's in there for me, man. I thought we need to know God. I thought God was supposed to be the center. See? Well, we start with number seven. The worst first question I tell people you can ever ask when you go to the Bible is, what does it mean to me? Not the worst question, it's the worst first question. You need to ask that question, but it comes later. Authorial intent, what did God mean by what he said? So you go to Acts 1:8, which we'll do in just a second. And what did it mean to them is interpretation. Application is, what does it mean to me? You can always distinguish it this way. Interpretation is, what did it mean 1,000 years ago, and what will it mean 1,000 years from now? Interpretation stays the same. Application changes all the time. The eighth principle of studying Scripture is, number, it has to be done spiritually. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You can get the facts. You can study and get the facts of the walls of Jericho and talk about that. But you'll never know the heart of the walls of Jericho. You'll never know the God who did it, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus gave a hermeneutical principle. How do you learn the Bible? How do you know it? In John chapter 7, verse 17, the context of that is, the Jews were standing around, and I'm really paraphrasing this, and you can look at it. But he says, they said, man, how do we know who you are? How do we know what you're saying is really the Word of God? I mean, you could just be a man, so how could we know? Jesus said, if any man's willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak myself. He said, I'll tell you when you're going to know. When you really want to know the will of God, he said, I'm going to teach you then. When you and I go to the Bible, and it's not in our heart to know, to learn, to do, you will leave very dry many times. You will not learn much. Because Jesus has set a principle, and he said, when you're ready to do the will of God, and you ought to read that in a few translations, and it really help you. When you're willing to do the will of God, when a man desires to do the will of God, when a person wants God more than anything, then I'll teach you. God is not in the business of making academic robots where we can just spit it out. But he wants to make people who love him and know him and walk with Him. So, that is the eight principles. What I did years ago, somebody, when I learned these, I wrote them in the flyleaf of my Bible in the back. By the way, those blank pages in the front and the back of your Bible, they didn't put that in there because they didn't have somewhere to put them. You know, they didn't say, we've got some extra pages, let's just stick them in there. They put them in there to help us. And I put these eight in there so that I can remind myself that I am paying attention to this and not getting off track. The tools and thoughts and tools under that, I just tell people, study where the Holy Spirit leads you. Generally speaking, the gospel is better than Leviticus. I mean, if I was just recommending, I'd probably say, well, you might want to go to John before you go to Leviticus. But if you are walking with God, you pray, and the Holy Spirit will make a book or make a place important to you because of what you need and what He's going to do with you or what's coming. And He may be leading me to study in one place and you in another. That's okay. The second thing is, use the tools that God has provided. The list that I gave you is a list that was designed for just what we're doing. Not everybody's going to have a library of 100 books or 1,000 books. But there are certain tools you need to do serious Bible study. And the books that I've recommended are all good, number one. Number two, they'll last you a lifetime. Meaning they're not books you read once and throw them away. They are tools you can use, and I wish I had time to go through each one of them. And by the way, any questions you have about anything while we're here, you ask me and I'll be glad to help you. Now let me try to walk through the process of taking a passage. How do you take a passage and figure out what it means and apply it and so forth? So I want you to look at Acts 1:8. And this is a little bit participatory. You have to get involved in this. So I'm going to ask you to give some of these. There are four things that we want to do. So you're at home and you're going to take a passage. That's what we're doing. We're going to take one verse, Acts 1:8. Let me encourage you, don't get in a hurry in your Bible study. If you read through the Bible once a year, that's fine. This, what we're doing is different. It's different. It doesn't bother me at all to stay in a paragraph 3 days. Not at all. Not at all. It doesn't bother me to study a word for one day. Not at all. Don't get in a hurry, because what we're talking about here is depth. You can go on the lake and you can swim on top of the water and come back and tell people a lot of what you've seen, but you can't tell them what the snorkeler saw, right? And then there are the people that put on the tanks that go deeper, and then there are those people that put on the big suits and the hat and all of that, and man, they see what nobody else sees. This is designed to let you go as deep as you want to go. So, there are four parts. The first part is called observation. We're looking at Acts 1:8, a well-known verse. Observation asks this question. What does it say? Don't think of any other verses. Don't think of anything that you know. Don't think of any books. You're looking at one verse. Your heart, your mind is riveted on one verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I put two notes there. I do two things. One is, normally, I state them in the form of a question. And the reason that I do that is, you look at that verse and you make an observation. So you say, the Holy Spirit will give the power. Okay? See, what if you would have put it in the form of a question? Where will the power come from? Who is the Holy Spirit? You're trying to come not assuming and not bringing a lot of things with you because you may want to study. God will be driving you to study that deeper. And remember, you could go to Matthew 2 and you could be reading along with the wise men. You'd say, and the three wise men came. And it never did say three. You thought it did because you've seen the nativity scene for all your life. But it didn't say three. So you would be better off, instead of saying the wise men came, saying, who were the wise men? How many wise men were there? Remember, we're not answering the questions in observation. So you can put them in the form of a statement, but I just like to put them in the form of a question. So you do that. Number two, you note these on paper because you will forget them. And you might do this for a day or two. You might be doing your Bible study and you might be in this verse and you spend 20 minutes in there and you wrote down six observations. And during the day you're thinking about it and another observation comes to mind, write it down somewhere and add it to your list.
You will be absolutely amazed. It'll be beyond any of your belief, I believe, was mine when I first experienced it, that there's as much there as really is. I can just tell you, Gene and I, because of an assignment of a professor one time, he said, I want you to go home and get 25 observations out of Acts 1:8. We got on the bus. I told her, I said, he's a nut. He can't do that. But we went home. We got him. And he can't use any books, no, just that one verse. She went back to school. We got on the bus the next day. And he said, he had told her, get 25 more out of the same verse. I said, he's a nut. You can't do that. And we did it. 50 observations out of one verse. I've taught this to teachers who've been teaching Sunday school and stuff for years. And we did this for weeks. And it's just mind-boggling how much is there in the Word of God. So, I'll give you an example of what I mean. And let me say to you, in observations, there's no wrong observation. Because all you're asking is, what does it say? In other words, what does it say there? Not do I understand it? Not do I already know it? Not what does it mean? So I might come to that and say, but you shall receive... Who is you? So who is you? See, with our narcissistic society, we think that's us. God's going to do this for me. I'm right there. Well, we need to find out, is it you, Ronnie? Was he saying, and Ronnie, this is going to happen to you? Or was there maybe somebody else in the universe that he was talking to? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Has the Holy Spirit not come before this? Okay. See? Where are they? Remember the old English when you had to write and said, who, what, when, where, and why? Those are great things. So anybody got an observation? You can't be wrong. Everybody makes 100 on this. Anybody have an observation? Just anything that you see that you can put into the form of a question. What is it? What is a witness? What is a witness? Now, let's just take that. What if Sarah would have said, he says to be witnesses. What she did, what she would have done is missed. What is a witness? So we've gone, because see, we all think we already know what a witness is. Because we've heard it so many. Maybe we do, but maybe we don't. So what is a witness? He said this is what you're going to be. What is a witness? What, somebody else had something? Okay, what kind of power is this? What kind of power? I mean, we know of a lot of kinds of power. Okay, what are you going to be a witness to? What is the witness to? So I'm going to put witness to what? Or whom, I guess. Okay? Anybody else? What was it? Okay, what parts of the world? Yeah. What parts of the world? Okay? Somebody in the last session said, how's the power come on you? And you know, I just got thinking, yeah, are they, the power's going to come upon you. You're thinking, you know, hit you in the head. I mean, how's it going to happen, you know? Why Jerusalem first? Why Jerusalem first? Do what? Okay, witness of what? Why is it? Okay, why is it my job to witness? See, why is it my job to witness has to come out of the observation, the interpretation, and the application. But it is going to come out of this very thing. Okay, now let me take you to the next step. So, you see what we're doing? And we came up with about 10. Well, I know there's 50 there because we've done them. There are probably more.
you do this, and so you wrote down, let's say you came up with these, and you've got to go to school. That's okay. Come back the next day and start looking at it again. Now, you can do this with a verse or a paragraph, but a small portion is what you're looking at. Now, so now you go from observation to interpretation, and interpretation answers the question, what does it mean by what it says? See, when you observed, you said, what is a witness? Now you're going to answer, what is a witness? But you will be amazed in the observation stage without any books, any reference of any other verses, any helps. Like if you would have been in Matthew observing, you would have known that they weren't kings, it didn't happen at the birth, and there weren't three of them. Without any other books, just by looking and saying, you know, it doesn't say three, doesn't say three, doesn't say kings, doesn't say birth. What happened in the Nativity is not against the Nativity people. They're trying to make a scene that says a whole bunch. But you see, that becomes our understanding of the Scripture, when our Scripture ought to give us the understanding of that. So you're coming and you're asking, what does it mean by what it says? Here's where you use your tools. And you look up. So witness, you look it up in a dictionary. And I have different kind of dictionaries there. One of them is a word dictionary, like a Vines, and it gives you the grammatical meaning of the word. But if you take like an Unger's, it may give you a half a page on what is a witness, meaning how did it play out in people's lives and stuff. So there's different kinds of tools, commentaries, concordances. You can then take the word witness and trace it through the Bible and begin to make observations of where you find it, and you will begin to see what a witness means as you see it played out in different people's lives. And you begin to notice, you know what? These people paid for this with their life. They witnessed to the death, burial, and the resurrection. And you will begin to find out what a witness really, really is. So the interpretation meaning is timeless. Meaning if your interpretation changes with time, you haven't really got the real meaning. So this is where the work of using books and other verses and all that, but if you skip observation, you missed God feeding you. And you began with other people first. And you will be utterly amazed at what you can learn on your own. Well, the third thing is application. And this is now we can ask the question, what does it mean to me? But if you don't ask this after you've found out the other, you can't ever be sure your application is right. So what does it mean to me? This will change from person to person, time, culture, and so forth. Let me give you some examples of just applying things real quick. When you look at Acts 1:8, you don't have to allegorize it. You don't have to make it mean something it doesn't mean. Look at it. You studied it. Now you know what God meant. Well, here's some applications. God keeps His promises. In one place, He promised to send them the Holy Spirit. Did He do it? When God makes a promise, He keeps it. That's a great application. Whatever God asks me to do, He will supply the power. That's a great application. I'll tell you another one. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. See, He was going to send them, you know, if I said, okay, I'm going to get a dozen of you and I want you to go throughout the world and tell them about me and everything. Okay, what we need first is some four-wheel drives because there's a lot of tough country over there. We're going to have to get some rafts and... But you know what He did? He said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and that'll be sufficient. And when God asks you to do something, and you say, yeah, but I don't have the money, but I don't have the education, I don't have... He will provide what you need. See, great application out of those verses. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will never lead you to do anything wrong. You know why? Because He's holy. If we didn't get to that, you could have noticed, who is the Spirit? What does it mean to be holy? The Holy Spirit will never guide me to do anything wrong. If I'm ever doing anything wrong, I know the Holy Spirit's in it. Not in it. You know why? Because He's holy. So there's the application. Well, the last part of this is what's called exposition. That's if you were going to teach this passage you had looked at,
if you're going to share in a witnessing situation, maybe you have somebody that's going through a struggle, and so you've looked at a passage that deals with that, and you want to help them. The exposition is taking all of this and putting it into a fashion that can be understood by those who are listening to you. It's not just giving them historical facts. It's not just giving them 10 applications. It's giving them the whole thing. It's giving them the observation, the interpretation, the application in a way that God can make it applicable to their life and they can understand. So you start practicing the observation thing and so forth, and it does take some practice, but you will be amazed. And you'll find yourself sitting somewhere, and you'll open the Bible, and you won't have any other tools, and you can just start observing at what God will show you. And you can even pray in response to that and so forth.